Well, good morning. Take your Bibles this morning to John chapter 3. It's where we're going to end up. How many of you have siblings? Okay, all of you that have siblings. How many of you guys ever had any fights amongst yourselves? Yeah, all of you should have your hands back up, right? There's rivalries between everybody, right? There's rivalries between if you are green or blue. There's rivalries between if you're Michigan or Ohio. There's all kinds of rivalries that are out there. There's rivalries happening on every lake every weekend for who can have the biggest boats, right? That's just something of who we are. There's also rivalries in the religious sphere. Did you know that? People like to argue amongst themselves. They like to one-up each other with their teacher or their writer, or there's rivalries in every different avenue of life. They start at home. You don't even have to teach people how to have rivalries. Isn't that interesting? Right? Siblings. You just put two kids in the same room with one car and you'll find out, right? Rivalries are a thing. This morning we're going to talk about some religious rivalries between John the Baptist and some of his followers and Jesus and some of his followers, and also some of the Jewish people. And we're going to talk about these rivalries this morning, and there's a central principle here in all of these rivalries that we're going to be seeing, and that is that Jesus needs to increase and all the rest of us need to decrease. All right, so let's look at John chapter 3, and verse 22 is where we're going to pick up reading this morning. After these things, Jesus' disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing in Anan near Salem, and because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And a dispute arose between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. As though that's a bad thing, right? But that is at the heart of this rivalry we're going to talk about here this morning. So let's ask God's help as we think about this text here for a few minutes. Lord, we ask for your understanding, ask for your insight, ask for your spirit to work in us, Lord. And if there are things in our hearts that need to be addressed this morning, I pray that you would do that. I pray that your spirit would work in us to convict us, to encourage us, to point us in the right direction, Lord. And we pray that in everything here today that we would point to the greater reality of Jesus, and that he would increase and all of us would decrease as we think about this text here this morning. We just ask for your help, for your protection, keep the enemy away, and Lord, keep distractions at bay as well. And we pray this in your name. Amen. If you want to take some notes this morning, first thing we're going to talk about is the heart of this dispute. Remember, in the recent weeks, if you've been with us here for the past bit here, we've been in John chapter 3 where Jesus has been, he came to Jerusalem for the Passover, came for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and John marks off his gospel by three different times where Jesus shows up to Jerusalem for Passover, obviously the last one where he offers himself as the Passover lamb. But while he was there the first time around, he had this nighttime meeting with Nicodemus, and that's where we've been interacting with over the last couple of months here, where Jesus is talking with Nicodemus and then John's reflecting on this scene afterwards. Now, when we pick up in verse 22 this morning, it says after these things. That's after Jesus had gone to Jerusalem for Passover, after Jesus had celebrated unleavened bread, after Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, it says here that he came into the land of Judea, right? And if you want to put that map up there for me, Brett, this is kind of gives you an idea. I know this is a little bit small to read, I realize that, but you see that green or that red little marker on there, that's where Jesus is heading, okay? Now, if you have really good eyesight or your glasses work well, you can see Sychar and Jacob's Well on the bottom left. That's Samaria. Up to the north, you can see the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is making his way past Samaria up to Galilee. That's where he's heading. But this region that he's in is Judea, and this is the place where he's going to end up. Now, if you notice this little moment in verse 23, it says that John was also baptizing in Anan near Salem, and that's where that little marker is at. Now, there's two spots where most people think that this is at, this place where they were baptizing. This is the one spot. There's another spot that's south of Samaria, so it'd be like off the map to the south. But one of these two spots is it. Most people land here. That's why I put it on a map here for you. But it's interesting, the description of verse 23. John was there baptizing. Jesus and his disciples were baptizing. And why were they there? Because there's lots of water. Right? That's the description given. Now, here's one of those things that's interesting, right? They were there because they were baptizing because lots of water. Now, I know there's always discussion, rivalry if you want to use the word, about what is the right mode of baptism. I think clearly the Bible teaches it's full body immersion, and one of the reasons is places like this. Now, Does this text teach that you have to be immersed completely in water? No. But it does give some credibility to the thought that, like, we teach that believers, after they put their faith and trust in Jesus, are baptized, that is, immersed in water, and it's not just like sprinkling water on them. Right? Why? Well, places like this, we read in the Gospels, where why did they have to go to a place where there's lots of water if they didn't need lots of water to baptize people? Right? I mean, if they could have pulled out their water bottle and, like, whoosh, got people, right? Then they probably wouldn't have to be here, okay? Now, this is one of those places where we see this happening. We see them baptizing people in rivers and other places. It just speaks to the mode by which this all is taking place. Now, we're going to talk more about this a little bit, but I would tell you I've had a couple of people approach me recently about getting baptized. Remember, that's something that follows a decision to believe in Jesus. And so I've had a few people approach me, and we're going to be setting up a baptism soon in a body of water, okay, not sprinkling. And if you're interested, contact me, all right, so we can get that set up and I don't miss anybody when we are doing that. Now, in this place of many waters, that's where we want to focus now on, and on this dispute that arises here because of what had happened. We notice here in this place where there's this dilemma that comes up, right? And the dilemma is between some of John's disciples and some of the Jews, and also between some of John's disciples and this question of Jesus and his disciples baptizing more people than John the Baptist at this place. All right, so there's a couple of disputes here. One thing I want to just draw your attention to is over in chapter 4, verse 2. Look there, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew the Pharisees heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, he left Judea and began and departed to Galilee." Okay, but if you notice, there's a little phrase in verse 2, "Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples." All right, so this is one of those things where we look back here at this and says, you know, it says in verse 22 of chapter 3, he remained with them in Judea and he baptized, all right? What he means is that his party was baptizing people. Jesus wasn't the baptizing one. His disciples would be the ones who would baptize people that became followers of Jesus. And there's this contention because there's also this other little note in verse 24, and that is this, John's not in jail yet. Right, we'll get there later in the story of the gospel where John's going to end up in jail and end up losing his head as a birthday present for somebody who was sick and twisted. But at this point, John is baptizing. That is John the Baptist, not the one who wrote this letter or this gospel. And also, you've got Jesus and his disciples who are there baptizing. And there's all kinds of questions that you can imagine would come up. Like questions like this, like, is John's baptism the same as Jesus' baptism? Or do I have to go to John first and then to Jesus second? Or is one better than the other? Or there's all these questions that you could see that would inevitably start coming up. And there's a couple of conflicts that are here that we'll highlight in just a minute. But from a very high level, I want to just remind you of something about both of their baptism. That is, both men were baptizing as a marker of decision and a change of direction. Okay? Neither group was baptizing to save people. Both groups, both John and his disciples and Jesus and his disciples, were baptizing people for the purpose of those that were consecrating themselves and devoting themselves in seriousness to God. I won't go back and repeat everything I've already said about John the Baptist in our series. But remember, John the Baptist was welcoming people out beyond the Jordan. They were consecrating themselves to enter into Israel fresh and renewed to follow and to get themselves ready for the Messiah. They were repenting of their sins and they were committing themselves to be ready because remember that was John's role. Prepare the way of the Lord, right? Turn hearts of the fathers towards their children. Make a straight path for the Messiah that is coming. That was what John was doing. He wasn't saving people or converting people. He was having people come out to him and they were saying, "We are recognizing the fact that the Messiah is drawing near. We want to be ready," right? They're consecrating themselves and living in active obedience to God for the coming of the Messiah. And we haven't seen this explained yet, but Jesus' baptism is going to be the same exact way. It's going to be an act of repentance. It's going to be a step of obedience where people make a decision to believe in Jesus. They call him Lord. They call him Messiah. They call him Savior. And they act in obedience. This is, in both cases, a physical action that represents the status of the hearts. In both cases, right? Where it's John, people are saying, "We want to get ready because we recognize the Messiah is coming. So we want to cleanse ourselves and be ready." Jesus is the same thing, where they confess Jesus as Lord and they want to show outwardly that they are committing themselves to Jesus. You see, here's the point of both their baptisms. Faith is not supposed to be hidden away. It's not supposed to be hidden away. right? Our faith, that is our devotion to God, our excitement about him, our devotion to Jesus as our Savior, is supposed to be visible and tangible and known. Jesus uses this example. Do we light a candle to hide it under a bushel? No, right? We're like a city set on a hill, right? It can't be hidden. For those of you who are here today, if you may wonder and still think that I'm shy, I'm quiet, I'm private, I don't want to talk about my faith, you've misunderstood what Jesus is all about. He changes us and expects us to be like a city set on a hill. He expects us to be a light out there in the world. It's time, we might say it this way, to go public. If you feel like, I just want to be shy and I'm just going to be private, it's just about between me and Jesus. That is not what the Lord has intended for us as believers. We don't light candles to hide them away. We don't turn on the lights to hide away. We let them shine out into the world. And that's what the moment of baptism is all about. It's consecrating ourselves and making public testimony about the fact that I'm all in devotion to Jesus as Lord. Now, what were they fighting about? Look back at the text with me here, and I want to talk about, there's two specific things they're fighting about. One I'm going to touch on really briefly because it only gets one line. The other thing is much lengthier, and so that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time. But there's two separate disputes that are here. The first one is in verse 25. Right, it says, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. That's the first one, okay? The second one is Jesus is baptizing more people than John. And there's this question of like, hey, what about this? Okay, so the first dispute is between John's followers and the Jews. And I want you to notice carefully here, this is not between John and the Jews about purification. Okay, this is between John's disciples and the Jews that had come out to investigate what was going on. It goes without saying, hopefully, but I'll say it anyway, they were all Jews that were having this conversation, okay? John's disciples, it's not like you had a bunch of Gentiles arguing with Jews, right? John and his disciples were Jews, and they were arguing with Jews. They're talking about there's a religious conflict that is going on here. And as we've been seeing already, I'll continue to point out, when we read Jews in John's gospel, we need to ask ourselves, are these believing Jews or unbelieving Jews? Are these Jews that love Jesus or that are pushing against him? Here, these Jews seem to be just simply inquisitive about what is going on. Now, what we find here in both disputes is this. John's followers thought that it was their job to defend John. Okay? In both instances, John's followers thought it's our job to debate, it's our job to defend John the Baptist. This is why it led to two disputes. One with the Jews, the other about Jesus is getting popular, right? They felt like it was their job to defend John the Baptist. And one of the things it says about them is that there was a lot of immaturity, and also they were putting far too much identity in their connection to John. Right? They had, I could say it this way, they missed the points altogether. Why did John come? It was to direct people and to point people to who? Right? It was to point them to Jesus. But they put so much identity in their connection to John that they were literally trying to defend John because they were finding meaning and value and identification in the messenger rather than in the one who God was actually sending, that is Jesus. There's a lot of dispute then here about the Jews and purification. John is not interested in any of details about this. Okay, I'll just give you a couple little extra things just to help fill in the blanks for you. But really the main dispute is between John decreasing and Jesus increasing. And that's where John, the writer of this gospel, enters into. Now, the question here about purification is probably about the nature of John's baptism. Okay, it's probably about the nature of it. Because you see in the text here, they're debating, there's a dispute about purification. Okay, so they're probably wondering things like this. Immersion was a part of purification according to the law. Okay, if you go back and read the law, there's different washings that are required for different periods of life. Okay, so whether if a person has touched a dead body, or a lady has finished her menstrual cycle, or after childbirth and some other things, there was this ceremonial washing that had to take place to symbolize the fact that you have been cleansed and now can enter into fellowship once again with the Lord in a clean way. It was primarily, though, or I shouldn't say primarily, it was incredibly centered on the ceremonial action. It wasn't actually about hygiene, okay? And this is probably where the dispute comes in, because if you guys have ever heard about Roman baths, This was a thing that was like present in the days of Jesus. That is that there would have these big bathhouses where people would go and bathe together, right? Everybody sounds excited about that, I'm sure. That was like a thing. And what happened was the ritual purification and basic cleansing for hygiene, they kind of get mixed together. Okay, and this all was taking place. There's all these questions about is John's baptism then ceremonial purification? Is John's baptism about hygiene? Like what is it? Okay, and that's probably the nature of the dispute that is here. The debate was probably about what John was doing. Is he purifying people in the sense of the law? And does he have a right to do that as a guy who's out in the wilderness? Or was he carrying out conversions of people to Judaism? Because that was another reason that people would get baptized. They were converting. And so there's probably a dispute about this. Is John purifying people? Is he allowed to do that? Is he baptizing people into Judaism? There's all of this question that is here. But like I said, John's not even interested in touching that debate. He just simply says John's disciples and the Jews were arguing about purification because there's a more important dispute, the one that John actually interacts with, and that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. And that is this in verse 26. Rabbi, this is the disciples of John, they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and gasp, all are coming to him. But you can see, right, from their comments, like, they have put their identity in being followers of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was this religious leader, right, that everybody was like, he's exciting, right? People are coming out to see John. He's this voice in the wilderness. He's a little bit wild. He's a little bit crazy, okay? People come out to him, and they have now found a connection to a man. And they've missed what John's whole mission was. And you can see this from what they've said. The one who you've testified. Remember, what did John testify to Jesus on the other side of the river? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? The one who comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me. These are the things that John the Baptist testified. And they're like, John, the one that you said all this stuff about, he's baptizing more people, as though that's a bad thing. But you can see here they've put their identity in something lesser than Jesus himself. Does that ever happen today? It's a heart question for us to ask of ourselves. Is there anything right now that you're putting identity in that is other than Jesus? Ask yourself those kinds of hard questions. Am I finding my identity in something lesser than Jesus? It's a thing that happens to all of us. We all are prone to this. Now, what did John say in response? That's the second thing that we're going to look at here this morning. What was John's reply? John answers this in a couple of different ways to give perspective to his disciples, and this is what he says starting in verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness to me that I said, I am not the Christ. I have been sent before him. He who is the bride, or he who has the bride, is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." And we'll stop there and we'll keep going in here in a minute. Look at what he says back though in verse 27. He gives a couple of teachings to give perspective to his disciples that are like, hey, everybody's going to him and not to you any longer. The first thing he says is this: everything I have, I've gotten from heaven. Everything I have, verse 27, right? A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from where? From heaven, right? The first thing that John says here is, this isn't mine in the first place. The disciples are like, hey, what's going on? This isn't right. They're leaving him, they're leaving you, and they're following after him. And he's like, everything that I have has come from heaven. And we think back about John's life, his whole identity. His whole vocation to this point has been preparing people for Jesus. And I love his attitude, right? He's literally saying here to his disciples, everything that I have has been given to me. It would have been very, very easy for John to not let go of the mission. It would have been very, very easy for John to keep people close to him. It would have been very, very easy for him to keep his disciples near him because this was his identity. This was his vocation. This is everything that he'd been doing for his whole entire life to this point, right? But his perspective that was governing him throughout this whole his whole entire life in ministry was this: everything that I have received from heaven. And when you think back over his life, this is true. Where did his life come from? That came from God. He had old parents. Shouldn't have been able to have kids. Miraculous conception. Where did he get the Holy Spirit from when he was still in his mother's womb? That came from heaven too. Where did he get his ministry? Where did he give his ability? Where did he have his vision to be able to communicate to people? What was the power and the weight behind him? Everything that he had was from heaven. Everything about his life, everything about his labors were given to him from God. And he recognized that and also then lived in the freedom of it. Because it wasn't his to maintain, it wasn't his to keep, right? It was all a gift to him. Because everything was God from God, he could hold on to it loosely. But that is not an easy thing to do. Right? Everything that you have, everything that I have, where did it come from? My hard work. Everything that we have, our relationships, our life, that's very the breath that's in us today, where does it come from? It comes from heaven. It's no different because John the Baptist was this once in a lifetime or once in history forerunner of Jesus, okay? It was no different for him than it is for us. Everything that we have is from him. His ministry, his message, everything that he had came from heaven, and it is no different for us today. It was not his life. It was not his mission. It was not his ministry. It was not his disciples. It was not his followers. Everything that he had been entrusted to him, and he's willing to just let it go. And that's a huge sign of maturity. I hope you can see the immediate applicability of that then to us today, because everything that we have is from God. Maybe that's the thing that you need to recognize in your own mind today. Maybe that's the thing you got to fight in your heart to believe. Everything that I have came from God. Everything that I've received came from heaven. Maybe that's the first thing you need to get over. Hopefully that leads to gratitude, right? When you start recognizing the fact that everything that you have came from heaven. But then it also comes the next step where you not only have to recognize it came from God, have the gratitude to give glory to him and thanks to him, but then also to say, well, it wasn't mine in the first place. Then you can start living with open hands. You can start being moldable in his hands at that point. But that's a tough step to get to. We have dreams, we have visions of things we'd like to do, we have aspirations, we have things that I've worked for that, I've put in the work for this, and it's hard to just simply go, I'm willing to let go of it. But that's what John's modeling here for us. Even though it's scary, even though there's something to lose, even though it might mean that we find identity in it, and that can be disorienting to us, we need to listen to John. And if anything else, listen, we need to be finding like John did, finding our identity and our connection to God rather than the things that we have and the things that we do. Live with gratitude because everything you have came from God. We should also then live generously, be willing to give it all away because it all came from God anyway, and also hold loosely on it because it wasn't ours in the first place. Right? This is the attitude that John's modeling here, and we have to applaud him, right? I mean, for a man, it's no different for a woman, but specifically for men, right? To lose your job or to lose your vocation, right? You feel like, what am I now? So a lot of guys struggle with this in the retirement. They're like, what do I do now, right? That's why they have grandkids, probably, but right? But it's a struggle because there's a loss of identity. What do I do when I get up in the morning, right? This is one of those things where we see this over and over again where we all find identity. Same thing for moms when all their kids launch the home. And they're like, what do I do now? When we find identity in things other than the Lord, it can be disorienting. That's where we need to fight to find our identity in the Lord. The second way that John addresses this is he gives the analogy of a wedding. The weddings are not about you, unless you're the one getting married, right? That's the thing that he points on, right? I've been a guest at many weddings, and it's very, very easy at weddings to complain, like, how thoughtless was this bride and groom? And why did they, you know, like, it's easy to complain about those types of things. Do you guys not complain when you go to weddings? Oh, okay, I guess I'm the only one then, all right? Why in the world is there 3 hours between pictures and the meal, right? I mean, like, seriously, like, we all have... Listen, the wedding is not about you. This is what John says. Notice what he says here, right? He says, the bride, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, verse 29. The friend of the bridegroom stands and hears him. He rejoices, why? Because he hears the bridegroom's voice. This joy of mine is fulfilled. What is the wedding all about? What is the thing that's supposed to excite us? What is the thing that's supposed to that we're supposed to celebrate at weddings? That is, the guy got the girl. That's what we're supposed to celebrate. That's what John says. I'm not here for me. I'm here because my friend, the bridegroom, he's getting married today. That's the whole reason this thing exists, right? And that's what John's saying. Like, his disciples, they've missed the fact. They've made the wedding about the wedding guests rather than the bridegroom and the bride. And John is saying here, the whole point of all of this, the whole point of me being here is so that I can point to the voice of the groom, and that when everybody sees the groom and sees him being united to his bride, everybody will go, that's the whole point. It's not about John. It's not about the best man. It's not about the maid of honor. It's not about the guest. It's about the fact that the husband and the wife are joined together on the day. And this is part of the illustration that John offers here. John's joy is filled. Why? Because his friend got married. It's not about him. That's part of the thing he gives here. Now, the last part of his reply is this overarching perspective on everything, and that is this. Jesus needs to increase, and I need to decrease. That's his overarching perspective on this whole situation. This phrase is loaded with all sorts of perspective and practical helps here. On this topic of public ministry, or a test of anybody that volunteers or works, one of the questions that everybody has to ask themselves, I have to ask this of myself too, and that is this. Who's getting the credit and who's getting the glory? It's one of the very first things, right? This is what John is pushing at, right? The point of John's ministry is not that he would increase. The point of his ministry is that he would decrease and that Christ would be exalted. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of what he is doing. Right? One of the questions we ought to be asking ourselves is, where am I directing people? How am I exalting Christ? Is Christ being exalted or am I being exalted? Am I making this about me or about the one that I am here to serve? Is my ministry, is my labor, is my life pointing people towards me or is it pointing people towards Jesus? That's a question that every single one of us has to ask. But this is what is on the backdrop of John's whole entire life. We ought to be asking ourselves this not only in a public perspective, but also on a personal level too. I look at my heart or my motives or my actions or the things that I invest myself in. Is it trending towards making more of Jesus or trending in making more of me? Right? If he's supposed to increase and I'm supposed to decrease, this is not just true like whenever you have an opportunity to give public testimony or whenever you have an opportunity to speak publicly. It's also true in my life, every single moment of my life. Right, when I look at my heart and my motives and my actions, am I trending towards being having Jesus increase, or am I trending in towards me having an increase? We have to ask ourselves questions like this. Right? If the heart desire of the saint is to be like John, and it ought to be, where God is increased and I am decreased, then we ought to be asking ourselves questions like this, so that way we would pursue those things, but also that people would see that in us. But I'll tell you, this is what it takes. It takes active denial of ourselves, and it takes active diversion away from me. Okay? Think about this, right? It takes active denial of myself because my flesh is like yours. It wants to say, I'm the king. Right? You guys want to admit that with me? Your flesh wants to say, I'm the king. Your flesh wants to say, I'm the boss. Your flesh wants to say, me, me, me. You learned it as toddlers because it's innate. It carries on all the way through adulthood. But if Christ is going to increase and we're going to decrease, it means active denial of the me. It also means active diversion away from myself towards Jesus. Because my flesh wants to get all the attention, it means I have to push myself and my motives and my heart away from me and be looking to the King and to His glory. So maybe start asking yourself questions like this. How can I make Jesus look better when I make decisions? Right? Rather than saying, what do I want? What do I have the resources to do? Maybe start asking ourselves questions like, how can I make Christ look better? How can Christ grow in me as a result of this? How is it that I can give better testimony and public declaration, better declaration of Jesus through this decision? How can I start thinking about how I make Jesus increase versus me? What if we ask this question, what would Jesus want versus what do I want? Or what is as a life principle, if we found in every situation where we're evaluating and trying to have wisdom and discernment, if we started thinking about how is it that I can proceed through this decision in such a way that I am less and Christ is more? If you start living with that perspective, it will change everything. It'll make you weird even in a place like this sometimes. Because to actively deny ourselves and to actively seek to increase the person of Jesus in every moment of our life is a difficult thing to do. because it means I have to do one of the most unnatural things possible, and that is I have to deny myself. But we're no different than John. What is our mission if we've been born again? We are called to be ambassadors, pointing people away from us and towards the one who redeemed us. Right? It's not just a unique thing to John the Baptist. It's supposed to be present in all of us. And we have to take this message and we have to take John's comment here seriously, because even greater than what John said, you and I, as we think about the work that God has done in our lives, we think about what Jesus has done for us, we think about the price that was paid for us. Right? I was bought for the price. Then what am I supposed to do now with my body and my soul and every part of my being? I'm supposed to glorify Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right? If I've been bought with a price, if I've been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus, my whole goal now is to live for the glory of the one who redeemed me, which means less about me and more about the one who paid for me. Our lives should be less about us all the time and more about the Savior. And so I'd encourage you, take a minute today, even maybe even right now, and take a quick gut check and ask yourself, who's increasing right now in your own hearts? Who's increasing in your life? As you look at your decisions you've made this week, as you've looked at the way you've lived your life, even today, like, who's on the increase? Who's on the decrease? And if there's something out of whack, then first of all, if there's something where you recognize that you're out of whack and what the direction you're trending, then confess to God and ask for His help. And then write down something specific that you can do today, something you could do this week to help have Christ be on the increase and you be on the decrease. Is there going to be lots of ebbs and flows in this across the course of our life? Yeah, of course there is. But the overall trend of our life should be more of Jesus and less of me, because we're no different than John the Baptist. None of us are any different in that sense. Now, what is it that makes Jesus so special? Look with me at this text. Let's continue reading in verse 31. What makes Him so special? Why is it that I would deny myself? Why is it that I would say no to me, no to those natural desires? Why would I do that? So that He could increase. 31 and following says this: He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what He has seen and heard, He testifies, and no one receives His testimony. He who has received His testimony has certified that God is true. For whom God sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give His Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let me just quickly give you four things that John says here that speak to the uniqueness of Jesus as we wrap things up. Because you might still be sitting there asking yourself the question, like, why would I want to be second to Jesus? Why would I want to decrease so that He can increase? Let me just give you four reasons that John mentions here that you can think about, okay? First of all, Jesus comes from above, meaning, as the text says, He is above all, right? When we talk about the essential nature of who Jesus is better than all of us, right? Why? Because He came from heaven. I'm dust. I'm dirt, if you want to think of it like that. Not in a derogatory sense, but just literally, I'm made of the dust of the earth, right? Filled with the breath of God, entrusted with a soul because that's how God made me to be. But by my very nature, the flesh is like grass. It comes and goes. But what is Jesus? Jesus, in His essential nature, is eternally existent. He came from heaven. That means He has greater authority and greater worth and a greater essential nature than anyone that is here. And this is part of the reason why we ought to exalt Him and decrease ourselves, because He is transcended, He is eternal, He is better, He's from above. And this is not derogatory to us, but we're all dust here. He made every single one of us. This is part of the reason, if we just say, like, what is greater in terms of nature, the one that is created or the one who created everything? Give the glory to the one who made it, not to the creation. This is part of what John is saying here, why Jesus is so unique and why His disciples need to move away from Him, and they need to give the glory to the one who came from above, because He is not like John. John's just earthly. He speaks earthly things. Jesus came from above. He speaks the things of heaven. Second unique characteristic of Jesus that makes Him better than John, and that is this: He testifies about what he has seen and heard in heaven. Look again at the text in verse 32. What he has seen and heard, he testifies. Okay? Just one of the things that John's going to unfold this over the Gospel of John. And again, I encourage you, as I had before, read the whole Gospel of John. Don't wait for me to get there, okay? Keep reading in the Gospel of John, all right? One of the things that John is going to promote over and over and over again is the very clear teaching of Jesus, and that is this. Jesus will say over and over again, everything that I'm saying to you, everything that I'm doing, I'm simply following the model of what I've seen in heaven. Jesus doesn't come up with new things to speak. He simply repeats what he's heard in heaven. Jesus will say, I'm doing the things that I have seen done in heaven. Right? The message of Jesus is this: I'm repeating and redoing what I've seen in heaven. Right? John is communicating a message that God gave to him, but Jesus literally, like the text says here, he has seen and he has heard the things of heaven, and now he's declaring them to all of us who are willing to listen. And by believing what Jesus said, we're actually giving testimony to the fact that God is true. Okay? When you're like, I believe that Jesus came from heaven, I believe the words that he spoke, that they came from heaven, what we're saying is, yes, I believe. That's what John's getting at here. The third thing that he says is unique about Jesus is this in verse 33 and 34. He says, he who has received his testimony is certified that God is true, for he whom God sent speaks. Look carefully. He whom God sent speaks the words of God. For he does not give the spirits by measure. What he's saying here about Jesus is that is unique, is that Jesus is the full disclosure of God. Right? What Jesus speaks, he's speaking with the authority of the actual person of God, because that's who he is, right? When he comes from heaven, he has come and he is speaking the words of God. He is speaking what God has sent him to speak. But also in tandem with that is this. Jesus is giving us the full representation of everything that God is, because he does not give the Spirit by measure. Now, that phrase requires a little bit of explanation, because he does give the Spirit in measure to you. He does give the Spirit a measure to me. He does give the Spirit to measure in people across the Scriptures. Like, think about Elijah had one portion. Elisha had how many? Double portion of the Spirit. Remember this? Right? God gifts his Spirit to people for certain times, for certain acts. He gives each one of you, if you've been born again, he gives you gifts by the Spirit that are different from one person to another. But with Jesus, all of it. That's what John's saying here, right? He does not give the Spirit by measure. What he's saying is Jesus has gotten the full dump of the Spirit of God. That is, everything that Jesus is and everything that he does is demonstrating God, but it's also the fullness of God right here in our midst. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully speaking what God has communicated, and Jesus has the full measure of the Spirit, and nobody else has that, even John. John has the Spirit, but he doesn't have the fullness of the Spirit of God as Jesus does. Jesus was not an overhyped rabbi. He is God. He had everything about God in him, and like the Scripture says, he is the exact imprint. He is the full declaration of everything that God is, and that's not only true of his essence, but also in his Spirit. The Spirit of God was fully in Jesus, and John is saying here, like, I can't compete with that. That's why he should increase and I should decrease, because I got a portion, he got all of it. I'm speaking things that have been communicated to me. Jesus is literally telling you what he has seen in heaven. He's speaking the actual words of God. How do we know this? This is the fourth reason. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given how many things into his hand? Everything. Everything. Jesus is so worthy, because he is God, that God gives literally everything to him. He doesn't hold anything back from Jesus. Jesus is the one that God views as his equal, because they are equal. They've always been equal for forever. There's no point when Jesus was made. Jesus has always been his equal. And as he's looking now at Jesus in his ministry, John is saying God's given him everything. And I want you just to notice why. I won't comment on this, but just notice why God gave everything to the Son. It's because he loves him. Loves him. Right? That's the motivation. He sees Jesus and he's like, I love you. Have it all. Interestingly, that's how Jesus bestows his blessings on us too, isn't it? He loves us, and so he lays down his life for us. He loves us completely. Now, all of these markers lead to this final conclusion in verse 36, and this is where we end this morning. And that is this: if you believe in the Son, you have everlasting life. If you don't believe, the wrath of God is on you. That's the bottom line. John is pointing away from himself. He is pushing away from the fact of his ministry. He's pointing to Jesus because Jesus is from above. He speaks the word of God. He's received everything from God. He has the full measure of God's Spirit because Jesus is the person on which every person's destiny hinges. That's why he says, if you believe in the Son, the one whom God sent, who's speaking the word of God, who has the Spirit of God, the one who is sent of God, if you believe in him, you'll have everlasting life. But if you don't believe in him, the wrath of God is on you. And why? This goes back to what we've talked about the last few weeks. The answer is because you've rejected the one that God sent. That's the choice, right? You have this unique Jesus, this one of a kind. He's the God incarnate. He has come here to this earth. You can believe in him and have everlasting life, or you can reject him and you're already condemned. Those are the only two choices that there are. And John wants to make sure that everybody is very, very clear about this, both John the writer and John the baptizer, to push people away from the apostles, to push people away from humans, to push people away from teachers and point them to Jesus, because every person's eternity is hinged on what they do with Jesus, period. That's the only determining factor of what happens to a person after they die is what they believe about Jesus the Son, period. You believe in him, you have everlasting life. You reject him, then you've already got the wrath of God on you. And that will abide. And that's why John is calling people to make a decision the same way that I will too. Remember, call this to mind. You can believe on Jesus and you can have everlasting life, or you can make no decision, or you can reject him and the wrath of God is already on you. But everybody has to make a decision. And you only have while you're alive on this earth to make that decision. Think about the uniqueness of Jesus. Think about his power and his glory. Continue tracking with us in the Gospel of John, and you'll see more of why he's worthy of laying our life down to serve and to say, it's all about you, Jesus. God, help us this morning to be willing to decrease so that you might increase in us. God, give us the courage to say no to ourselves. Give us that fortitude to repent of our sin and to come to you and receive forgiveness and truth. God, I pray that you'd help every person here to know for sure today that they will have everlasting life because of what they've believed about Jesus. God, I pray that you'd give us the courage to deny ourselves, to walk in your Spirit, and to love you with our whole hearts. Pray that you'd watch over us as we depart this building today, Lord. Satan will be after us from the moment we leave here. Pray that you'd help us to pay attention to these words and reflect upon them and think about how we should live in relationship to Jesus and the world that he has made. God, we pray for your blessing upon us. Help us to love you and to see your excellency and to praise you in everything. And we ask this in your name.